morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4, and if you're using our Blue Pew Bible, you can find it on page 529. Page 529. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me, and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Caleb and Pastor Joshua. Our praise team, thank you for leading us. I'm really just helping us reflect on some wonderful truths. Charles McVeigh III wasn't being treated fairly, and he knew it. He had already survived the sinking of the USS Indianapolis, and now, to add insult to injury, he had become the only captain in U.S. Navy history to be court-martialed for losing a ship sunk by an act of war. The sinking happened on July 30th, 1945. World War II was almost over after the Indy, as the heavy cruiser was nicknamed, had completed its top-secret mission of delivering the parts to the atomic bomb that would be dropped on Hiroshima. McVeigh had no idea what he was transporting. His only clue was the cryptic comment that every day he shaved off of his trip would be a day shaved off of the war. But now, having delivered his cargo to Tinian Island in the Pacific, he was headed for the Philippines. The Indy would never make it there. Shortly after midnight, two torpedoes from a Japanese sub ripped through the ship, igniting the fuel tank and sinking it in only 12 minutes. Of the nearly 1,200 crew, about 300 were trapped on board, unable to evacuate, and perished with the ship. The rest, including McVeigh, plunged into the sea, hoping that the Indy's distress signal would result in a quick rescue. Unfortunately, it would not. Rescue would not arrive for approximately 4 days, and by that time, only 316 survivors remained. Those 4 days in the water had been horrifying, with men lost to exposure, to hypothermia, to the largest case of shark attacks recorded, and to salt water poisoning, which made some men so delirious that they fought one another in the water with drawn knives. McVeigh himself was rescued, but the whole ordeal had been an ugly black mark for the U.S. Navy, and it decided that it would hold McVeigh responsible, specifically for failing to steer the Indianapolis in a zigzag pattern which would make it more difficult to torpedo. McVeigh was court-martialed, although he was later restored to active duty and retired as a rear admiral. The guilt of the lives lost haunted him for the rest of his life. The hate mail he received year after year from some families of the lost crew certainly didn't help. And finally, unable to find the peace that long eluded him, McVeigh took his own life in 1968 at the age of 70. His name, however, would be cleared by the most unlikely of people. Sixth grader Hunter Scott was working on a National History Day project at his school in Pensacola, Florida, and decided, it seems, to go all in on his research, interviewing nearly 150 survivors and reviewing over 800 Navy documents. Scott came to a jolting conclusion. McVeigh had not been responsible for the loss of the ship. McVeigh had requested a destroyer escort since the Indianapolis wasn't equipped with sub-detection capabilities, but he never received one, despite the Navy's knowledge that an enemy sub had been spotted in the area, a fact that it had never relayed to McVeigh. Furthermore, the Japanese sub-commander, when later interviewed, stated that the zigzagging wouldn't have mattered in the Indianapolis's case, as he had a very favorable position from which to fire on it. And that distress signal that McVeigh sent out? Three different Navy stations picked it up, and each one ignored the call. One operator was drunk, one thought it was a trap, and one who had a commander who didn't want to be disturbed. Furthermore, a Japanese report of the sunken ship was intercepted, but judged to be a fake, and the port authorities in the Philippines failed to report that the Indianapolis had missed its arrival time. The disaster and loss of life had been a lot of people's faults, but among them was not Charles McVeigh. Scott's work caught the eyes of two U.S. congressmen who helped to pass a resolution exonerating McVeigh, which was signed by President Clinton in 2000. Finally, the record had been set straight. McVeigh had been treated unfairly. Unfortunately, it came far too late for his benefit. I feel so terrible for Charles McVeigh. I can't help but wonder how much he might have benefited from meditating on Psalm 4. He would have at least learned that he was not the first one, not the only one, to have suffered unjustly. King David, before him, had experienced that as well. Not only that, McVeigh would have seen in Psalm 4 an example of how the faithful should respond to unjust suffering. I couldn't find any information on whether McVeigh was a Christian, but how much help he would have found in our God. How much help in him. It's a help that's available to you and me today as well, if we're also suffering, or if we find ourselves at least adjacent to suffering. At some point, I imagine we'll find ourselves in these positions, either ourselves unjustly suffering, or at least trying to counsel and help someone who is. I think it's important that you know today that God doesn't want you to experience those seasons of life alone. He doesn't want you to go through it isolated from the help and hope that you need. In fact, he's given you Psalm 4 to help lead you through it and to lead you to himself, the one who really does, as the psalmist learned, give peace and joy even in the midst of life's worst trials. Suffering has this way of stripping us down to our roots. What is it that we really trust in? Where do we turn for help? What do we say to ourselves and what do we say about ourselves? And crucially, what do we believe about God? Those are the kinds of questions that suffering unearths. Maybe today those are the questions you walked in here needing to address. May God help us all, not only to address them, but to settle them in our minds today, as he reveals to us his love and his nearness to his people in their times of need. Last week we looked at Psalm 3, and there is some good reason to see Psalm 4 as being a companion psalm to it. There are a number of repeated words and imagery that we find here. Enemies resisting David's kingly glory, insinuating that God had cast him off, David's calling and God's answering him, and notably, God's gift of peace so that David can sleep. That one's especially obvious. In fact, it's so striking, that last similarity, that it's led many interpreters to notice that in Psalm 3, David seems to have just awakened from peaceful sleep, whereas here in Psalm 4, he's just about to go to sleep, which would make one psalm a morning psalm and the other psalm an evening psalm. Remember how we said there's a psalm for everything? Well, there is. These psalms are meant together, as I take it. Some interpreters also say that maybe the background we're given to Psalm 3 is also the background here for Psalm 4, namely the coup led by David's son Absalom. I don't have any way of knowing that for certain, but it's at least a working theory. If Psalm 3 described faith amidst foes, let's title Psalm 4, Trust Amidst Trouble. Trust Amidst Trouble. I actually don't think we're going to get to all of it this week, so sorry, Caleb, no long sermons today. We do have a cookout to go to. But I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline for the whole psalm and then finish what I don't complete today next week. Okay, I think we see here five responses that David makes when suffering unjustly. Five responses when suffering unjustly. First, crucially, in verse 1, he cries to the Lord. He cries to the Lord. Second, in verses 2 and 3, he refutes his foes. He refutes his foes. Third, in verses 4 and 5, he counsels the angry. Counsels the angry. Fourth, in verses 6 and 7, he prays for the discouraged. Prays for the discouraged. And then in verse 8, finally, he sleeps in peace. He sleeps in peace. One more thing before we start. I'd like to suggest to you today that Psalm 4 should be read as more than just an inspiring bit of autobiography written by David about his own life that doesn't instruct us in any sort of way. I think that would be much too poor a reading. The superscription, notice there in chapter 4, addressed to the choir master, will suggest just the opposite of that. David's words, it implies, were to be used in corporate worship, were to be sung by the faithful, who were to imitate, therefore, his response when they found themselves, like David, suffering unjustly at the hands of enemies. In that same way, then, I would suggest to you that Psalm 4 continues to instruct us all these many years later. And so as we study it today, may the Lord teach us and may he draw near to us as he did for David. He will not abandon his beloved in their distress, but longs to give us his joy and his peace. So Lord, we pray that you would do that this very day as we listen. Let's begin with verse 1 and the first of David's responses. He cries to the Lord. He cries to the Lord. I've mentioned already the superscription, so let's start with what comes next. He writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." It is instructive to me that before David ever addresses his foes, or the angry, or the discouraged, and certainly far before he falls asleep, he addresses his God. That shows a certain priority, I imagine. Start with God when you're suffering. Go to him for help before you go to anyone else. In fact, you can even notice here, David addresses God boldly, doesn't he? Look at all the commands. "Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer." Things like that. Does your translation have exclamation points at the ends of those? Right? That brings out something of the sense that there's an urgency as David calls on the Lord like this. And maybe as you see those commands, there's a part of you that feels, a little uncomfortable with David's, ordering God around like this, as it were. Consider these commands through a different lens. These aren't the barked orders of someone who considers God his domesticated personal genie, but instead the desperation shouts of someone who considers God his only lifeline. If you were to meet, say, the Queen of England in a social setting, you might hesitate to address her with any imperatives. If you needed her to do something for you, you might say something very indirect, like, if it please your majesty, you might consider doing such and such. But in a different setting, say you were drowning in the ocean and she were holding the only life preserver, I guarantee you'd speak to her in imperatives. "Help me out. Throw that thing over here, Elizabeth," right? You would speak that way. And so it is here. In fact, I'll argue something more. Not only is David not overstepping his bounds to address God in this way, I think he's actually honoring God to address him in this way. After all, what could be more honoring than to be depended upon, to be sought out, to be seen as someone's only hope and resource when that person is in grave peril? What conduct better magnifies God's power and his faithfulness and his covenant love? So David is crying out here in desperation, and you and I shouldn't be afraid to do so ourselves. "Over here, help me, Lord. I have no hope except for you." God doesn't mind that sort of insistence that's born of faith. Interestingly, notice here David calls God, "God of my righteousness." Spot that there in verse 1, "God of my righteousness." I'm not 100% sure what this means, but I'm going to give you my best guess. My best guess, especially since he calls him God of my righteousness, is that David believes that God will show David to be in the right in this situation, even though, as verse 2 will show us, David is being misjudged and slandered and persecuted. Now, David isn't claiming here some sort of absolute righteousness, some sort of sinless perfection. Instead, I think he's claiming that in this particular matter in which his enemies have lied about him, he's in the right, and God is a God who is on the side of what is right. He's a God who loves truth and loves seeing the truth prevail, and David takes heart in that. I think that seems valuable for you and me to remember as well when we find ourselves suffering unjustly. What if we became convinced that God loves justice and righteousness, and that he loves it even more than we do when we've been wronged? When we've been wronged, we love justice and righteousness a lot. Lord, bring that about. What if we became deeply convinced that God loved it even more? What if, in fact, we became more convinced that God is even angrier about the sins committed against us than we ourselves are? Wouldn't that be freeing then? To know that in our prayers, we're not trying to twist God's arm, as it were, get him to care about something he otherwise wouldn't, but that our sense of injustice over the situation is really only the faintest shadow of his own. And wouldn't it be good to remember not only that God has the moral rectitude to call evil evil, but also the unmatched power to do something about that? It's like each of those truths pricks the balloon of our anger, and we can slowly hear it deflating each time we reflect on God's character. God is the God of our righteousness, and he sides with what is right. What a comforting truth. One more observation about verse 1. Mixed in there with all those commands is one sentence that's not in the original Hebrew, and at least not in most of our translations. It's the sentence, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Now here, I don't take David to be asking for something new of God, but rather to be remembering something old. That is, he's remembering past times when God has come to his aid as a help for present faith. Now we actually saw this pattern in the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 4. And maybe we're supposed to learn something now that, having spotted it twice, we're 2 for 2 on hymns of lament and distress, and each time David is recalling God's past faithfulness, maybe we're supposed to get the message that we should do the same thing when we're suffering. So let's engage in a little mental exercise. When has God come through for you in the past? Just take a second, reflect on that. When has he delivered in a way that only he can? When was your back up against the wall with no hope for help had God not showed up? When, even if he didn't immediately remedy the root problem, did he at least give you the joy and the peace you needed to get through another day in the midst of it? That counts too. That's grace also. And wouldn't those times of past faithfulness be good to keep in mind in the midst of present struggles? After all, God hasn't changed. He's still the same. He'll still be faithful to you in the midst of this. It's a good thought exercise when we're tossed on the sea of suffering. And honestly, I'll just say of myself, it's probably helped me as much as anything I can think of when Psalm 4 life has been my lot. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Therefore, I can look to you to give me relief again. We have to get our eyes on God. So the first thing David does, and the first thing you and I should do when we're suffering unjustly, is to cry out to the Lord. The second, and I think this is the last one we'll get to for today, the second appears in verses 2 and 3. David refutes his foes. He refutes his foes. I'm not sure that he ever said this directly to them, and if Absalom's coup is the background, it's really doubtful that that would be the case. But simply saying it out loud was good medicine for David, to speak truth against their lies. Here's verse 2 and 3. "O men," he writes, "how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." The enemies here seem to be guilty of quite a lot. They have first treated the covenant king, the one appointed by God to rule, with shame, or maybe your translation says reproach, rather than with the honor and glory that he was due. And if I'm connecting the dots correctly with the words that follow, they had specifically dishonored David by two actions. First, they loved vanity or emptiness, or maybe our translations have vain words, delusions, worthlessness. Perhaps the idea there is that they loved the notion that David's kingship could be undone despite God's covenant with him. It was vain in the sense that it was futile, it was empty of truth. That wasn't going anywhere. Second, David's foes spread lies, or maybe your translation has deception or falsehood about him. If you have the NIV, it goes in a very different direction altogether. Basically, it seems as if David's enemies have launched some sort of smear campaign against him, saying perhaps things like they did during Absalom's coup. Chapter 3, verse 2, there is no salvation for him and God. Remember that line? Translated, God is done helping David. David is now a cast-off, and the sooner the throne reflects that, the better. Get us a different king. God's done with this one. Now, you and I are not Israelite monarchs established by covenant. We should be clear about that. But perhaps nonetheless, we can identify with David a bit here. Maybe you've had someone smear your name before with lies and empty words. Maybe you've had someone unjustly treat you with reproach. Perhaps they've even been willing to draw the conclusion from all of this for you that God is not on your side anymore. I found that enemies can be more than willing to say these things to you and to keep saying them. A relentless barrage until you wonder if you should also believe it. Maybe I am the horrible person that they say. Maybe good is evil and evil is good and up is down and down is up. Maybe God isn't the God of my righteousness as I'd thought. Certainly spiritual enemies, Satan and his demonic host, are more than willing to attack us this way, and sometimes they even recruit flesh and blood mouthpieces in their effort. Have you been there before? What then do we do? How do we respond? Well, take it from David. We refute the lies with the truth. Whether we say it to the enemies directly or only to ourselves, we have to rehearse this truth that David did. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. If the enemies were saying that God was done with David, David is saying just the opposite. The Lord had set him apart as the special object of his care, and the Lord hears him when he calls. Case closed. In fact, that word that's translated godly here is from the same Hebrew word, or the same word family as the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to God's loyal covenant love. You might remember our Ruth study talking about that so much. The godly, then, is the one who has taken a hold of that love and, in fact, been taken a hold of by it, the one God has embraced in his covenant. The word singular here, so David's no doubt thinking of himself and God's covenant to seat him on the throne, to be God to him. But I imagine that the psalm's use in corporate worship suggests that it is, we might say a representative singular. That is, a truth that is applicable to all that God has embraced in his covenant. And here the truth is that the Lord has set his people apart for himself. That's David's answer to the lies of his foes. Like what Derek Kidner says. He says, God's choice of a man for fellowship is the ultimate answer to the most wounding of aspersions and discouragements. Translated, if God wants you and me for himself, if God wants us, that's the answer back to the worst lies an enemy can tell us. God has set us apart. God still listens to our call. It's God's vote that counts. That's exactly right. When others slander us and attack us unjustly, we must remember what God himself says. And God says, you are mine, and I'm available to you. My ear is turned towards you. I haven't cast you off. You're mine. That is powerful truth to answer back to lies. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of a time when Thomas Jefferson, then the Vice President of the United States, attempted to check into a hotel, but he was covered in dirt and grime, perhaps from his travels, something else he was doing. The owner, not recognizing his face and guessing that Jefferson must be no-account farmer, told him, we don't have any room for you here, only to later learn that that he had just turned away the acting vice president. Ouch. But note the moral. Just because someone thought Jefferson was a farmer didn't change the fact that he was really a vice president. And the same is true for us. Just because enemies may impugn our character, may say that God isn't on our side, doesn't make them right. The definitive word is what God says. And saints, hear this today as the Lord's word to you personally at this moment. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Amen and amen. Isn't that especially good for us to remember when the devil throws our sins in our face? We've talked about human enemies, but listen, our spiritual enemy is no novice at this. Perhaps this week he has reminded you, hounded you about your past sins, the kinds of things that still make you blush with shame. Maybe he hasn't even had to reach far back in the memory bank to inflict damage on you. Perhaps this week's sins alone will do the trick. And the lie, always some version of the same. The Lord is done with you. The Lord's patience has expired. The Lord's ear is turned away. You are simply too sinful for him, too dirty, too slow to learn and get it. And on the accuser's accusations fly. But notice the similarity to David's situation. He was installed by covenant as God's king, and covenant is precisely what binds you as a believer to this God. What then does God say in his new covenant about his people? How about this? Hebrews 8:12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's what God says. That's the final word. Or what about this? Hebrews 8:10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Case closed. Do you hear those promises? Do you hear the Lord saying there, in effect, that he set you apart for himself? He'll be your God. You'll be his people. That he hears you when you call. Brothers and sisters, his is the only voice that matters. His is the only one telling the truth. Forget the enemy's worthless lies. If your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again to take away your guilt, then that guilt is removed from you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you are invited, as I talked about with some friends yesterday, not as the prodigal son merely dared to hope, make me a menial servant and not a son, but you're invited to the full privileges of sonship and daughtership, to the best robe, to a ring on your finger, to a roaring fire and a feast when you come home. That's how lavish the Lord's grace is, no matter how many times we've strayed into the far-off country or how long we've stayed there. Would you dare to believe it for yourself today? And would you dare to believe it with some first-person pronouns? The Lord has set apart me for himself. The Lord hears me when I call. Would you say that about yourself? Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper and rehearse, as it was, that very truth. The Lord's wisdom, he's given us not only words to say, but things to hold. In fact, things to eat and drink, as an aid for our faith, to remind us that he means his promises to us. Really does mean to forgive us all our sins through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for desperate sinners who know themselves to be desperate sinners and who are casting themselves headlong on the mercies of a God who receives sinners to himself. The Lord's Supper is not for you if you wait to get your act all together. It's especially not for you if you think you have your act all together. The Lord's Supper is for people who know they need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because Jesus has obeyed God's law perfectly, has died where sinners deserve to die, and has risen again as we will rise by faith in him, turning from our sins, all that work is applied to our lives. And because of what Jesus has done, we come in faith to the Lord's Supper. So today we come remembering and proclaiming Christ's death and affirming our faith in Christ to save us. The Lord's Supper, we invite you to partake with us today. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses this gospel that you've heard today, and that you've obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer, we invite you to join with us. We're happy to have you as our guest. We're doing the Lord's Supper today at what we hope is close to the very close of the service, because we're hoping to transition from this right into our cookout, our meal downstairs. In Scripture, sometimes we see the Lord's Supper called a love feast, connected with an entire meal that the body of Christ has together as a way to celebrate this depth and richness of our horizontal fellowship with one another, even as we celebrate it vertically with our Lord. And so we're arranging it right here toward the end to help make that distinction clear. So what I'd like to do now is pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our taking of the Lord's Supper. I'll invite our pianist to come forward as I do, and then I'll invite our servers to come down. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord God, would you strengthen and nourish our faith as we take the supper today? Would you remind us that you have set apart your people for yourself, those you've embraced by covenant, and that you do hear us when we call? Lord, would today's Lord's Supper, we pray, be especially helpful for those who are suffering, for those who perhaps feel cast off from you or estranged from you or as if you've gone absent. Declare to them today, through the bread and through the cup, that you have not. That you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We make this our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.